This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
Okay, this is the third. I'm afraid I can't recap, for those of you who are just here for this time, I can't recap the two previous lectures. But I'll just very quickly say this is about conflict. We've talked about God's view of conflict. What's the big picture of how we make sense of it? In the first talk, and in the second talk, how we can prevent conflict from happening. In other words, before it happens, how can we avoid it? And the different strategies, thinking of avoiding it. Because basic structure of the Christian life, of love and humility and so on, are the very things that will keep you from getting into conflict, or unnecessary conflict anyway. And so we talked about that. This time, we'll be looking at conflict resolution itself. If there's already conflict there, what are some of our options? And the overall theme is out of Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. A tremendous challenge. And what I've been trying to argue this time is that that should be a big chunk of our lives, or a chunk of our perspective of what we're doing here, is to live peaceably with all people and contribute to peace, not just in our personal relationships with them, but between other people. It's important to God. Peace is important to God, but it doesn't happen here naturally. And so he needs us to be peacemakers, not just peace lovers, but peacemakers. We're all broken and bent people in a broken and bent world. And we seem to stir up conflict much of the time, even when we don't try. Even if we do all that's possible to us to avoid it or to circumvent it, we will not be able to live without conflict. How we handle conflicts will have a lot to do with the shape our lives will take, with the story that our lives will be. So we want to talk about resolving conflicts. How do we go? How do we take that when they're with us? Now, this is the outline, which gives you some help to know where we're headed. First of all, looking at our motivations for resolving conflicts. As always, each thing I've picked up, there's always a bad way to do it and a good way to do it. Everything has pitfalls as we misunderstand it, but there can be good and bad reasons. I can want to resolve conflict just because conflict makes me threatened and terrified and get away. And conflicts can be so painful, so scary, so unpredictable, and takes me out of my self-protection zones, that I may do anything to escape conflict, to bail out, to move away, to change jobs, to walk away from relationships. It's interesting how much that's come up in our discussions, the proclivity today to just walk away from relationships. Why bother with conflict or dealing with conflict? Just keep walking, and it's not your responsibility after all. But this isn't resolving anything. This isn't what I call resolution, or what God would call resolution, and certainly not resolution in the way of reconciliation. Or I can use resolving conflict with the idea of resolving conflict as a way to establish my own gain, for me to win. In a sense, that resolves it. If I think I've won in some interaction with people in a in a definitive way, I can have a sense of its resolution. This may be verbal, psychological, physical, financial, sexual conquest, as it were. It may involve litigation or revenge, the desire to humiliate, but I may go into attack mode with some sort of determination and lots of adrenaline. But again, this is not aiming at a resolution that's acceptable, a resolution that will have any possibility of getting at reconciliation. We talked about debates, I think, last night. From having talked to quite a few of our students who've studied debating and done a lot of debating, I just have a cautionary word here. But learning debating tactics can be unhelpful, because you can learn to listen to someone just in order to show them to be wrong more than to hear them. A lot of listening to someone is, what attitude are we using as we listen to them? What they say, how's that coming into our mind and our world? And we can listen just to show how to refute them, and create a lot of creative energy oriented to how to just refute, rather than to hear what people are actually saying. That's not that studying debating is a bad idea or anything like this, but it just can be a danger if we're in that mode. But I want to get away from the idea that resolution is winning, and all that's involved in that. A better reason is what we see in the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians alone, Paul encourages the church to resolve their conflicts over theology, spirituality, marriage, gender, sexual ethics, authority, use of civil courts, and finally, by chapter 10, diet. He's got conflicts brewing in the Corinthian church about all these things, and he's trying to lead people through them and to resolve them and show them ways to do this. in a passage similar to the Corinthians 10 passage in Romans, Romans 14, he ends this passage of how we deal with people who disagree with us on things that aren't essential. That we need to walk in love. We need to walk in love. And there's a... yes, okay. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul's ending a chapter talking about all these disagreements. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is his version of walking in love. A radical view today, to resolve conflict because we want the glory of God, because God can be glorified in the resolution of our conflicts. Christian people can demonstrate or incarnate the powerful truths of the gospel by the way they treat and deal with conflict. People are used to revenge, self-interest, hypocrisy, self-justification, power plays, and walking away, and lying, all for one's protection or one's advantage. Christians can demonstrate something very, very different from that in forgiveness, striving for reconciliation, and extending love as we do it, communicating things that are impossible to communicate just in sermons or in direct words. I think of, I think of an example of Elizabeth Elliot after her missionary husband had been killed by the Alka Indians in South America. 3 years later, goes back to the same tribe herself with her daughter to bring the gospel to the same people who just killed her husband. What's communicated by that? That's one way of dealing with a conflict, an unbelievably tragic and ultimate kind of conflict, the murder of her husband, and she goes back right into it to try and bring the gospel to these people. That is, whatever she said, that is... huge communication and action. some years ago, our son Tim was at Middlebury College, and he heard a woman called Frederica Matthews Green, some of you know of her, speak about abortion and against abortion in an open lecture to an open audience. And some of the older women in the audience were extremely rude to her, shouting, interrupting her, shouting out, challenging her, and so forth. And at one point she referred to the women there as her sisters. One of them shouted, "Don't call yourself my sister. You want to take away my freedom. You are my enemy." And she responded, paused quietly and responded, "I'm sorry if I offended you. I haven't meant to offend you. What I meant to say is that if you're ever in trouble, you'd be welcome in my home." Utter silence. And the whole meeting changed. The whole direction of the meeting changed, the whole attitude of everybody. And she was able to go on and say, give her whole rest of her lecture. And everybody was just really sobered and stricken by, whoa, this is something very different. This is not just someone arguing to win an argument, but this is someone who's really believes something and willing to stand there. Silence for a good time in the meeting. You could think of many examples of this. There are many examples of Christian people in Eastern Europe as the Marxist governments collapsed in 1989. There's many, many stories of what went on during that time, because Christian people having been persecuted, particularly under the Marxist regimes in Eastern Europe, taking leadership and pressing for non-revenge, non-violence, for forgiveness, even for the secret police. We had a guy here from Romania who's been in the Romanian army as this actually happened. Amazing stories to tell. But I think of it just the story of Erich Honecker, who was the leader of East Germany at that time. And as peaceful protests were building in East Germany, he spoke of using what he called the Chinese solution, which is what had happened in Tiananmen Square, which is to bring in machine guns and just level the crowd. And in one of the, I think it was maybe in Leipzig, they brought in 30,000 body bags to be ready for this possibility. And when his government actually collapsed, before this happened, he was on the run, as you can imagine, with a lot of enemies looking for him. And it was a Christian pastor who gave him, welcomed him into his home and gave him a safe haven, whose own children had been prevented from getting higher education because they were Christians under a Marxist regime. But he gave him a home to hide away in while his life was in danger. And actions like this in the Christian church give our words an authority, our words to say things that people need to hear and will listen to in ways that that they often don't. Moral authority, that's what my friend in Romania experienced. The church had moral authority because they'd put up with more persecution than anybody else had, and here they were preaching forgiveness, preaching love, preaching even having a place in the new government for some of these same people who've been in the Marxist government. Ken Sandy, who's a lawyer turned full-time mediator, I just have a brochure of a work that he's doing called Peacemaking Principles. He's written a book called Peacemaking. It's very helpful, I think. He says that Christians should not consider conflict a disaster or an inconvenience, but an opportunity to honor God, not an accident, but an assignment. Interesting. Not an accident, but an assignment. How can I honor God in this painful situation? Our ultimate goal is to honor God if it's to honor God, we become less dependent on the results and therefore less anxious about the unpredictability of it all. We're called to be faithful to God, not called to win, to succeed, or to dominate. It's amazing how much we think what we're after is to win, to succeed, or to dominate. It's an opportunity to show our faith is not just a private experience, not just something for Sundays or a habit for Sundays, but it makes a real difference on the ground in areas that people care about as much as anything they care about. He tells the story of one man, Christian man, who backed off of a lawsuit to the cost of thousands of dollars out of his own pocket. And one of his colleagues remarked, "I've never seen a Christian's faith cost him anything before." But it's a good God who is our Father, who is in ultimate control of what goes on here. That's not mean that everything that goes on here is good. Doesn't mean that everything, there's just a wonderful silver line to every cloud or whatever. But he doesn't always give us what we want, when we want it, but his plans for us are ultimately for good. And he holds our whole life in his hands, not just certain conflict moments or dramas, but our whole life, the whole story of our life story. The Christian trust must be in this good God, who is our Lord, over the whole. Not in our own ability to control things ourselves, or even to understand what this good God is up to. I'll read you a famous paragraph from Elizabeth Elliot, written after she'd gone back a second time, but in the midst of a lot of tragedy that happened to her after that. but it's a very interesting sense of how to look at God. The Alcor story has pointed to one thing. God is God. If he is God, he's worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. Let me read that again. His will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. God is the God of human history, and he is at work continuously, mysteriously, accomplishing his eternal purposes in us, through us, for us, and in spite of us. Cause and effect are in God's hands. It is not the part of faith simply to let him, let them rest there? God is God. I dethrone him in my heart if I demand that he act in ways that satisfy my idea of justice. The one who laid the earth's foundations and settled its dimensions knows where the lines are drawn. He gives all the light we need for trust and obedience. So that's, I read that because we're dealing in conflict with sometimes not just things that are uncomfortable, but with deep tragedies that really cut into people's lives and reorient their lives and take them in places they never expected to want to go. Here he's saying, or she is saying rather, that we need to trust God as God. And she's calling forth Job here, the one who laid the earth's foundations. That's how God, it was God's first question to Job in Job 38 when God joined the discussion. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. But drawing on Job and the understanding of Job, which is exactly this thing. So that's preamble here. To the actual three strategies of dealing with conflict. I'll give you back the outline here. And I'll start with confession, with the idea of it being getting the log out of your own eye. As we do an inventory of what it takes to resolve conflict, we have to start with the possibility that we ourselves might have either caused it, made it worse, or at least have some active part ourselves in this problem that has made our conflict. The place to begin is to look in ourselves and see if we've had a part in this, so that the first move is with us. And go to this very well-known passage from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you see the speck that is in your neighbor's eye, but did not notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your neighbor, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," while the log is in your eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. What does he mean? This is an intentionally absurd image. I think as we've talked of humor various times along this weekend, this has got to be loaded with a certain amount of humor. He expects us to see something humorous in this. It's such an absurd image. But it is so because I think he's trying to communicate to us that we are absurd as we do this. It's not just a sort of comic relief or something like this. This is telling the story as it is. When we try and correct someone else to resolve their problem, we have left our own part in the problem untouched. Because you see, the only part of the conflict you can do anything about yourself directly is your own part. But it is so much easier, so much more satisfying to give advice, to provide instruction and correction and pronounce judgments on somebody else. Now, there's two problems with this. First, you're a hypocrite, pretending to be concerned about righteousness, justice, and goodness, but doing nothing about righteousness, justice, and goodness where you can do something about it, but worrying about that somebody else ought to start doing it in their eye. Where you are responsible and most able to make the changes, you don't. And the second point here is that you can't see. Though you may not notice it, you are blinded by your own log, so that you can't see either you can't see the other person's eye. Martin Lloyd-Jones, his commentary on this, has a great section. It says, this is much worse than the blind leading the blind. It says, this is a blind oculist. Who is really a very dangerous person, given how sensitive our eyes are, how easily damaged they are. So what do we do? We must apologize, ask forgiveness for whatever we've done that is wrong for our side of the bargain, for our part in the conflict. This is called confession to the person we have wronged. Not as some generic admission to the assembled world, but to the people, to the person that I've wronged, or people that I've wronged. Even if we think it would be more appropriate if the other person apologized first, mediators talk about what they call the 40-60 rule, which is that 40% of the responsibility for the conflict is mine and 60% is yours. And even if this might be true, remember, Jesus doesn't think we can see very well. The first move is mine. And I think we all have to do it this way. We have to say, I have no grounds for wait for them to apologize first to me because I think that their side was more serious than mine. The minute I see a need to apologize, whatever percentage it is, I've got to move. I've got to make the first move. It must come at least with the implicit attitude that I will try also to not let it happen again and to turn away from this and to live in a different way. It involves also making restitution, if that's appropriate or possible, for money or lost property or whatever it may be, if that's in question, and you will try to change. What confession is not, again, I have to get into this way of sort of arguing against a misuse of a gift that's good for reconciliation. Resolving conflict touches us very close at the center of our pride. So whenever we're close to the center, the sort of hair trigger of our pride, things get very slippery. Even confession, the idea of admitting that you have been in the wrong and asking forgiveness can be misused. I can use what sounds like a confession to exonerate or excuse myself. In other words, I can make an excuse. Usually confessions that use the word but or if are suspect and having to do more with excuse than apology. I'm sorry for missing our appointment, but I've been completely exhausted and I've been doing so many things this week, and you give a list of those things this week, and so that you emerge as the person who's desperately overworked but trying to be responsible, and that's why I missed this appointment with you. But any normal person would have done it just this way, who is as responsible as I am, would have missed seeing you as well. So you've got a picture of you confessing yourself to be a normal, overworked, but very responsible person. But real confession, as I say, doesn't have ifs, buts, or maybes. If I say, I'm sorry if I have wronged you, The if expresses real doubt that I've done anything wrong at all. The same thing with the word maybe. Maybe it was wrong of me to shout at you. Maybe. Maybe not. You're confessing not sin, but doubtful possibilities. On the other hand, confession is not groveling or getting some sort of catharsis or sort of spiritual streaking. Oh, I'm the most awful person in the world. I always do things wrong. I can never do anything right. You see, this is what I always do. I'm hopeless. Is that a confession? It's just an invitation that you too would join me in my self-pity. It's not confessing really much of anything. Maybe I will try to display how sensitive my conscience is by groveling. Maybe the most blatant perversion of confession is using confession as an attack. I'm sorry for making you lose your temper. I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings, the subtext of which is that I'm sorry that you're so overly sensitive as a person that I did hurt your feelings, that you took offense at what I said. What's the matter with any of these? It's that they pretend to be confession, but are not. They don't lead to reconciliation or peace. They do not honor God because they do not tell the truth. But they should alert us to how slippery we are as we get close to our pride, close to our precious sense of who we are and wanting to protect that. Remember a friend of mine who used to work here with us said, in certain situations, there are three words that are almost impossible for me to say out loud in certain situations. Three words. I was wrong. Almost about. I have so much resistance to saying that in the places where I need to say it that it's almost impossible for me to say it. And I appreciated his honesty. I think that's often true of us. And we're different from each other, but it can be true. So what is confession? Confession is simply saying, I did this, it was wrong, will you forgive me? I did this, it was wrong, will you forgive me? It should be specific enough so that the person knows what you're apologizing for and what you're not apologizing for. What you thought was wrong and what you thought maybe was right in a conversation or whatever. I will try not to do it again. It must be free from excuses, justifications, exonerations that are so tempting. We are to confess to God, says the Apostle John. We confess our sins. He who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We should confess also to each other, as James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16. The prodigal son in Jesus' parable does both very nicely in a very compact way. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He's got it there. as he's apologizing for what he's done. As with any move toward peacemaking, it's tricky enough, sensitive enough to think it through very carefully what you want to say and how you want to say it before you do it. And as I was saying in the discussion we had earlier, it's worth finding someone else you can talk to about it to say, how would this sound? Is this the right way to approach what I want to say? Or am I clumsy, doing the wrong thing, starting the wrong place? You should think carefully. Do I want to write something? Do I want a telephone? Do I want a face-to-face interaction? How should I do it? It's worth really thinking because it's a pivotal point when you, because if you misuse confession and do something that isn't really confession, it's harder to get back and use it properly because you need it. It's a way of putting the truth on the table and saying, I'm sorry, or will you forgive me at least? Even if you don't feel deep sorrow, you know it's wrong, and you know you need forgiveness. Okay, the second, and this is really brief because we can go on for a long time, just how do you actually go about confession, which I'm not going to have time for. We can pick it up in discussion as you want. Forgiveness and reconciliation, the second strategy. I've lectured a lot on forgiveness here, so I'll try and be briefer than I would otherwise, even though I'll be too long. This is the other end of confession, to have reconciliation that has to be both. That's why sometimes reconciliation can't happen, because one person is not going to be on board. One person doesn't want it. But there needs to be someone saying they're sorry, asking forgiveness, the other person granting forgiveness. If there's a conscious recognition and acknowledgement of the problem, that's the way it ought to work. And what you can have at reconciliation can be a more beautiful and better relationship than you ever had before the conflict started. It can be. Not that it's an automatic quick fix at all, but it's a wonderful gift of God that God has given us. Again, what forgiveness is not? Jesus is utterly uncompromising about forgiveness. There's no wiggle room. We are called to forgive. And there's no exceptions given. And some of his warnings are very, very sobering. He says, we have been forgiven, so we must forgive. If that's true, we better know exactly what it is and what it is not. In my experience, many people confuse it with all sorts of other things that aren't really forgiveness, and then they're unable to do the thing that they've constructed that they think forgiveness is, but isn't anyway. Sorry, that's confusing, but it'll be clear. For example, forgiveness is not excusing. There are things that happen to us that God does not ask us to excuse. They are not excusable. Just as confessing your sin isn't excusing yourself, so forgiving sin isn't excusing it in someone else. Because to excuse the hurt caused by another person means to say, you couldn't help it. I understand that you didn't meet with me because you had a car crash and you ended up in hospital. And how could you possibly have met me? So there's a understandable extenuating circumstances as to why I was frustrated in you when you didn't show up. And so I don't, that's not a moral wrong. It's no forgiveness required. There's just an excuse maybe requested, but I certainly extend my excusing. Yes, good grief. Of course you did that, and it's not, I don't take it as any attack on me. There are extenuating circumstances that you couldn't avoid, so I don't hold it against you. So forgiveness is necessary, and we have it, where excuses run out of gas. Where excuses, when things happen to us, or we do something to somebody else, where excuses cannot cover what we do, which means they're inexcusable, because we do things that are inexcusable sometimes. That's what sin is. It's really something is inexcusable, for which there's no excuse. God does not ask you to excuse real sin against you, because real sin against you is not an accident. By definition, it is inexcusable. The point is God does tell you to forgive what is inexcusable. That's the crunch. Something was very seriously wrong against you. It isn't just a slight, it isn't just an accident. He asked you to forgive it, even though there was, let's say, malice motivating it. Forgiving, that's one thing that forgiveness is not. It's not excusing. You see, this is why I said, if you think that forgiveness means excusing, there's all sorts of things that happen to you that are serious enough that you say, I can't forgive that. Because it's so serious. And he meant it. It's not excusable. So you think you're not forgiving, and you can't forgive, because it's simply that you've confused it with excusing. Forgiving is not forgetting. You can't possibly forget some things that are done to you. Let's say a drunk driver caused me permanent physical damage, and I've only been able to walk with crutches since then. How can I forget that? How can I not remember that as I live my life? I can't forget, but God still asks me to forgive it. Forgiving isn't being able to say that I no longer feel pain from the wrong done to me. I may feel pain for the rest of my life in this, say, but I must still forgive it. Forgiving, and this is one that trips people up a lot, forgiving is not re-trusting. Some people who have hurt me, it might be absolute foolishness to re-trust them. God doesn't ask me to re-trust those who are not re-trustworthy. But he asked me to forgive people that I would not re-trust. Is that, do you see what I'm saying here? Because those are quite different things, but forgiving is not retrusting. You see this particularly in wife battering kind of situations where the wife typically is told by people to go back, or you must go back and be more humble. And she has trouble retrusting him. Well, she should very often have trouble retrusting him and probably shouldn't go back. You can't generalize too much, but most of the men who get over wife battering get over it because their wife finally brings the police in and the heavy-duty hammer falls on them and they're forced to take what they've done really seriously. Those are the guys that get over it. The guys that don't get over it are just apologize to their wives and their wives I'll give them another try. And that's just a general. It's not any absolute there, but it's amazing how much that is a norm. So what I'm saying is forgiveness is hard. It's very hard to do, but God is telling us to forgive, and He's not telling us to lie to ourselves about things not being too serious. In other words, He's not telling you to lie by whitewashing what was done to you, and you can forgive it because you can whitewash it. Because He's not interested in whitewashing anything. Many people they can't forgive because forgiveness seems to them dishonest. And it is if forgiveness meant whitewashing, but it doesn't. You must forgive what was inexcusable, what you can't forget, what still hurts, what is serious from a person who you can't trust, but you still must forgive them. So that's a tough order. That means the worst stuff that can be done to you, we're still called to forgive it. What is forgiveness? To forgive means we abandon just claims that we might have against another person in the name of the higher ground of love. We abandon the claims we have against them. Very short verse. He who forgives an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter alienates a friend. Proverbs 17:9. Interesting here, because this is one of the question is forgive. How in the world do you do it? How is it concretely? What do you actually do? And this is one way to look at this. One thing that we have to do is to forfeit the right to repeat the matter. We either love and forgive, or we repeat the matter and perpetuate alienation. And I think you can say to that, you forfeit the right to repeat the matter to the person, to remind them with a subtle hand grenade of what they've done to you yesterday or a month ago or 5 years ago. People are reminded of what they did, how much they hurt me or whatever. However far it is in the past, we give up the right to repeat the matter to them. We give up the right to repeat the matter in the form of gossip to anybody else. We give up the right also to repeat it to ourselves, to sort of nurse it to ourselves, and feed this sense of indignation and righteous indignation of I've been hurt, I've been wounded, and we try and resist it in ourselves as much as we can. One mediator tells of a marriage conflict where the wife complained, "Every time I get into an argument, my husband gets historical." The counselor said, "You mean hysterical?" She said, "No, I mean historical. He keeps a mental record of everything I've ever done wrong. And when he's mad, I get a history lesson." This is just straight-lined and unforgiving husband. That's what forgiveness is not. That's what he must let go. Teaching history lessons if he's going to forgive. So forgiveness is the choice to never give this history lesson again, to leave it behind, to not raise it. The word for forgiveness means to leave behind, to let alone. Forgiveness is the reflex of redemption. God forgives us. He wants us to forgive others as God in Christ forgave you, as Paul says in Ephesians. So we are to extend to others what God has extended to us in a deeper way than we were ever asked to forgive others. He also gives us the strength to do it. I suspect the more deeply we understand our forgiveness by God, the more we'll be able to forgive other people. It can't be just a momentary act, but it must be it oftentimes is a process that we commit ourselves to, and is a process over time of getting our understanding of what we're doing right. I think sometimes the idea of forgiving just like that, some serious thing that was done against us, is it's wonderful if someone can do that, and sometimes people can, but it's also important that we realize what it is that's been done to us, and so we are committed to forgiving, but we may not. We shouldn't think we need forgiveness to be all in place immediately. We need time to reflect on what it's done against us, and also what it will mean for me to really forgive. I must mention that difficult though forgiveness is, the alternative is not a bargain. I know people I've talked to for years, I would talk to people who desperately need to forgive, and I would be very reluctant and almost afraid to talk to them about you need to forgive so-and-so, because they have gone through, I'd be talking to someone who's gone through so much worse suffering than I have ever gone through. Who am I to tell this person to forgive their mother or their uncle or whatever, and what am I doing that? I no longer have that problem, because I've just seen how much damage it does when you don't forgive. In other words, there's no bargain to not forgive, because what you're talking about is living with resentment in your heart, which gnaws at you. And now, of course, they've done an enormous amount of work showing how medically destructive that is to most of our body systems, to hold long-term resentment against anybody. So I'm not ashamed to tell people you've got to forgive now, because just the returns are really bad on this. It will slowly destroy you and warp your life and block God. I've seen it block experience of God profoundly in people's lives. So Jesus is given a hard line here. It's one that is in itself very deeply life-giving and healthy and a blessing when we think of the alternatives. I always remember woman I met in London, who's a landlady of a guy who's in our church, who I went to try and help him make peace with her, so on. But she knew I was a pastor and talked to me about, she thinks Jesus is wonderful, Christian faith is wonderful, except she has one real grievance with Jesus, one real absolutely false teaching that Jesus made that he just should never have made, which is to tell us to forgive. I mean, she picks this out of a full range of teaching of Jesus. It's amazing. And she went on to describe to me and show me in the corner of her living room is a stack of paper, I think it was at least 18 inches high, double-spaced. It's her story of people who've wronged her. And she's utterly miserable, and just enslaved by this process. And she had, of course, tried to get it published, and no one would publish it for some reason. But that's in the story too, because she's discriminated against because no one would publish it. That's right there, page whatever it is. But you see what absolute bentness in her life, just absolutely imploding on itself. How can we go about it? I'll give you one example, okay, of one of the ways of making it concrete, which has been very helpful to me and to some others, I think. Think about two kinds of pain. This is a weird example, but just imagine a screw came loose in my head, and after the lecture was over, I came and kick you in the shins, okay? I don't plan on this, don't worry. It's not in my plans. But let's say this happens after the lecture today, okay? You'll experience two kinds of pain at least. One, your shins will hurt. But that, you could probably won't hurt for more than a week or two, something like that. The second kind of pain would be really quite different. You came to a lecture in a Christian study community, and this guy who was lecturing came and kicked you. What in the is going on? There's a complete betrayal of your trust, of Christian values and ethics, which you thought you were going to come and hear about and maybe even see lived out. You expect at least a certain level of civil behavior on the part of this guy. But no, he's blown his fuses and he attacked you. Now, this pain I'm suggesting to you is going to be much harder for you to deal with, because it's going to wherever you are with respect to the Christian faith, it's going to destabilize that, because here you come to this Christian place in disguise, whatever. A kind of pain, and how do you make sense of it? How do you process it? And I think if you think about the second kind of pain and why it comes on you, or how to deal with it, it is a pain associated with betrayed expectations. You came with certain expectations, and you got something very different when you came here. Your pain is from the shortfall between the expectations you came with and what you got in reality, an attack. You experience this shortfall as a kind of emotional and moral debt. The difference between what you had reason to expect and what you got is a shortfall, which you experience as, I was at least owed some sort of civility when I came here. I was at least owed some respect for my health. You would feel it as a moral and emotional debt that was owed to you but denied to you. Remember that the Lord's Prayer, in praying this petition about forgiveness, is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus uses the debt, and that's actually the more literal translation of the Greek, than trespasses. He uses the debt language to describe what forgiveness is about. And it is nothing about forgiving debts just being of money, but of anything that is legitimately owed to you from another person, and that they are obligated to give you, but didn't give you. Whether it be love, respect, support, concern for your safety or health or whatever that they didn't give you that they that you expected them to give to you. When things that we feel we should receive from others are denied or refused or even scorned, we feel the pain of being disappointed and shortchanged. Something was owed me that was my due, but I didn't get it. We feel that we are the creditor and the offending person is our debtor. Okay, where do we go with this? When it comes to forgiveness. I think the second kind of pain is by far the more difficult to deal with than the literal physical pain, and much more complicated to forgive. Many of our problems of resentment or unforgiveness are with people we know very well. Very seldom are they with complete strangers. Okay? They're with people we know quite well. For whom we have high expectations, and who, of course, have let us down in those high expectations. Now, a helpful way to think about forgiveness, and I Jesus' idea of dealing with is seeing it as a debt, as Jesus envisaged it. If you struggle with unforgiveness, with resentment against someone, it's helpful to clear in your mind what you're actually doing. What exactly is this indebtedness? What exactly were your expectations which this person negated? The obligations which he should have met and didn't? This shortfall that I'm trying to get you to visualize here. Think then exactly what expectations I did have of this person and what happened. And so to describe that shortfall, that difference. And that is going to be the core, I'm arguing here, that is going to be the core of your resentment. Is that shortfall between your expectations and what you got. That's going to be what you resent and what you can live with for years if you choose to. For years, and let it work on you and let it work in you. We had a really interesting Christian psychologist here before we even opened, and he had just finished his PhD on the healing value of forgiving. Not of being forgiven, but the healing value of forgiving, being the forgiver. And he took this debt idea of Jesus, and what he would do in his sessions would be to tell someone to write down what their expectations were of somebody, write down what happened, in other words, describe the debt, the difference between the expectations there and what happened, and write it all down. And if you decide you want to forgive, pray to God to ask you to help you to forgive. And then you cancel this debt. You can write canceled across it. You can burn the piece of paper. However you choose to leave it. Forgiving is visualizing this debt, as it were, and then leaving it, separating yourself from it, saying, I'm not going to hold this over this person anymore. I release this person from this indebtedness I leave the debt behind because I have something more important to live for in my life than my own resentment and revenge. So it, this is first between you and God, and then it's it really as you stand before God, but you don't need to tell the person unless they have asked you for forgiveness. You don't go to someone who's never asked you for forgiveness, even though they've hurt you, and say, I forgive you, because you beg the whole question, because they may not think they're at all guilty for having hurt you. So you don't announce that you've forgiven it to someone, unless you're trying to provoke a conflict on its own there. But you see what I'm saying here is that this is a way to make the actual act of forgiveness more than just something, oh, do it inside your head somewhere. It's a way of trying to actually nail it down to actually some action that we can do. And this has been very, very helpful to a lot of people. Not that this should be done without, say, help counseling or in therapy or something, if it's been difficult to do, but a lot of people have done this in a way that is really helpful to them. So that's forgiveness. And a huge thing, because that can mean that from my end at least, I'm open for reconciliation. I forgive, that means I'm open for a relationship being able to start that's free from this load that I'm of indebtedness that I've been carrying. Finally here, reproof. If the speck is still there, so after you've taken the log out of your own eye, the speck in the other person's eye may have disappeared completely. Wonder of wonders, you get the log out of your own eye, you look again at the other person's eye. No, they must have cleaned it up themselves or something. I've seen a number of examples of this. but it might not have disappeared. It might be still there and still pretty big and important. The book of Proverbs tells us, this gets into things that we discussed in the discussion this morning, that it is a man's glory to overlook an offense. We don't need to hunt down and prosecute every sin in the world. There are lots of specks in a lot of people's eyes that we ought to be open-hearted and grace-minded enough to forget about and just ignore, saying they're imperfect just as I am imperfect. But there are also things that are serious enough and where we have the responsibility to step in and intervene, where we need to do that. They're too serious to overlook in that person for their sake, for the sake of the people who they're interacting with, or whatever. And that's, again, a place where we need wisdom. it's serious enough to risk conflict to step in and make some sort of reproof. You remember that Jesus said that once you have the log out of your own eye, and if you still see the speck in your neighbor's eye, go ahead and take it out. So he doesn't say, people say, well, Jesus is being completely non-judgmental. Well, non-judgmental maybe, but that doesn't mean he's still not giving you permission to take something out of someone else's eye that needs to be taken out. The Apostle Paul, in the last chapter of Galatians, gets into this, says, my friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Interesting. Restore in a spirit of gentleness. This word, the verb to restore, is the same verb used that the disciples, when they're mending their fishing nets, that's what they're doing. That mending nets is the same word as to restore here, restoring their fishing nets. So it's not, you give them a smack to humiliate them, but no, you mend them. You're restoring them to usefulness in the kingdom of God. The idea is not to smash the other person, but to mend, to restore them to unity. The goal is reconciliation, not humiliation. And what a challenge gentleness is. As we said before, and I'll just repeat some of this again, some people are too eager to be in this role, to be the corrector, reproving others. A certain temperament that not only has the courage to rebuke another, but to risk conflict, but which loves doing it, it makes their day. This is unlikely to be to the glory of God if this is the case. It's less likely to lead a person toward sincere repentance. But then there are temperaments on the other side that say, I couldn't possibly do that. I don't do reproof, or I don't do repentance, or I don't do rebuke. We can be too reluctant, again, for the wrong reasons. This is more out of the fear of conflict and dread of conflict coming up. The problem with both, as I said before, is a lack of love to your neighbor. This word from Paul here in Galatians, it's interesting that people don't often read beyond this, but it's not to rebuke someone and then leave, sort of like the typical way, how do you fix the washing machine? You kick it and then walk away. Hope it works. No. The same person who's meant to do the reproving, to go to the person who's taken in transgression, is meant to also go and bear the other person's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, you're meant to be there in correction, but to get under the burdens with that person too, not just to inform them of what they need to change, but to be there with them, to get under their burden and help them lift it. So, real involvement in the life of the person, here again he's talking about getting on in the life of the church. Need for sensitivity. Again, we're crossing on some of our discussion time here. We can be disincentivized from doing this because last time it went badly. And we can say, never again will we do such a thing. Oftentimes because people dread confrontation so much, they put it off and put it off and put it off until at some point, unbeknownst to them, with no planning, they hit a limit and they fly off the handle, they blow their fuses, and they explode in anger against the other person. And sure enough, this is not effective, not bringing reconciliation or bringing resolution of the sort that is what is needed. Out of control anger is not the way someone is led to repentance. The whole motivation's got to be caring for the other person, and the idea is that be gentle so that you can provide the easiest time you can for the person to see themselves in a different way and to turn and to repent. The Bible is clear that we should do this first alone. Matthew 18 is an interesting passage on the discipline of the church. Reproof doesn't need to be a public event. It shouldn't be a public event. A grandstand is really counterproductive. So church discipline gradually gets more public only as it is more necessary. Make sure we listen to their side of the story. It's important. It's something I have not done sometimes, and it's been really a serious mistake. You think you know what the situation is, you go wading into someone, and you've, in fact, got it all wrong. And different people did things that you thought didn't understand, and you didn't open a chance for people to talk, or one person to talk at least, and give them a chance to tell their side of the story. Maybe I have misunderstood you, but I thought I heard you say, so you must give someone the opportunity to correct you in your analysis of the whole thing that you're trying to correct. Gentleness means we give them room and make as a possibility that we have misunderstood what we're going to talk about. Because it's easy to be wrong, very wrong at this, and do and land on the wrong person or in the wrong way. Don't exaggerate someone's wrong. The phrases "you never" or "you always" are almost never true. I have trouble not doing the very thing I'm saying not to do here, but almost never true. And those words are something no one needs to hear, always and never, about their behavior. The more you are humble and gentle, the more what you say will be easier for someone else to hear. I'll just come to the end here and give a short paragraph from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book Life Together, which is a wonderful book on Christians trying to live together. says, reproof is unavoidable. God's word demands it when a brother falls into sin. The practice of discipline in the congregation begins in the smallest circles, where defection from God's word in doctrine or life imperils the family fellowship, with it the whole congregation. The word of admonition and rebuke must be ventured. Nothing could be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Let me say that again. Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. Interesting in his book, Life Together. Remember that our theme here is Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We can't always create that peace. Sin and conflict are inevitable in the world. Reconciliation and peace are not inevitable, but they're often possible. And we're told, strive for them, work for them, be a peacemaker that works for them. We've looked at conflict resolution in these three strategies: confession, forgiveness, and reproof. In many conflicts, there's at least one of those that God calls you to do. In other words, in conflict, there's almost never a time, if you're involved in conflict, there's nothing you can do. You just sit and wait and wonder what's going to happen. There's often a move that's in, the ball is in your court somewhere, in most conflicts. Actually, with the power of God and God's strategies, it's amazing what can be done and what shalom can result from it. Even if we can't arrive at unity, we sometimes hold out the hope of what is impossible now, nonetheless can be a reality at a later point. I think in the first lecture, at some time, I'm getting them mixed up, I talked about the story of Paul separating from Barnabas in Acts 15. A sharp contention grew between them, and they had to separate their ways, but because of what to do with John Mark, who abandoned them in the previous missionary journey. And as I mentioned then, they just go in separate directions of the book of Acts. You don't know what happens to Barnabas or John Mark. And then you read at the end of Colossians, written later, way later than the history of the book of Acts is recording, that John Mark is with Paul and a valued helper of Paul. So there's been reconciliation with John Mark after this time of a break where they couldn't get together. They couldn't work together. Couldn't go on the same missionary trip together because of their disagreement. And so, though they had to separate, they didn't give up the possibility of reconciliation. Even though it wasn't possible then, it was possible at this later time. We don't know what the story, how it worked out, but I love that element to their failure to get along in Acts. I've tried to connect the biblical theme that conflict, though painful and threatening and sometimes tragic, is an opportunity for us to grow, an opportunity for us to get places we haven't gotten before, maybe even how God allows this. Wherever we are in the process of conflict resolution or reconciliation, it can be a place where some of the deepest truths of the gospel can be lived out and revealed by human words and actions. And that's why, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. I will end there, and we can then go on into our... Well, should we... Do we break?
Yes.
Break. Okay, we'll break first, and then, again, don't forget what you want to raise. Write it down, and we can have discussion when we come back together. What time, Mary Frances, should we come back?
By 3:15, I believe.
Okay, maybe a little before. That's more than half an hour. Whatever. Okay, we'll start to get restless around 3:15.